Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you were here 2 weeks ago, hopefully you remember, we had an introductory sermon to the book of Genesis, which did not really get into a lot of the details of the book, but it was simply a challenge, an exhortation to submit ourselves to whatever the book of Genesis says. And for fallen humanity in our world, with all our ideas about the origins of all things, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, certainly presents a challenge if we do not approach it in faith. But if we approach this first verse of the Bible in faith, it is the bedrock of our faith. It gives us a firm foundation. The old Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, in his exposition of Genesis, says this within his comments on the first chapter of Genesis. He says, "It requires no deep insight to discern the basic character of this introduction, both for the book as well as for all revelation. Man will go back in his thinking to the point where the origins of all things lie. He will desire to know how the world, as well as all that is in it, and most particularly how he himself, came into being. Here is the record, complete and satisfactory from every point of view, even if it does not perhaps answer every question that a prying curiosity might raise. He, however, who will ponder sufficiently what is here actually offered, will find facts of such magnitude as to stifle unseemly curiosity as to secondary matters." Good words. Genesis 1, verse 1, of course, the chapters and verses of our Bibles were not part of the original text. But this is, you could call it the first sentence, the first proposition of Scripture. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Hebrew, Bereshit, in the beginning. Bara Elohim, God created. Et HaShemayim, Ve'et HaAretz, the heavens and the earth. Now some already have their ulterior motives, agendas, as they approach this first sentence in the Bible. And they propose that perhaps, and I won't say that it's all because of ulterior motives, some have just been taught this, but some will say that perhaps this first sentence is less the beginning of the account of creation than just sort of a title or a heading, sort of like the title of a chapter, saying that what we're about to talk about is how God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. But again, as Leupold says, and he says, now is this first verse a heading or a title? By no means. For how could the second verse attach itself to a heading by an and? The second verse says, in the Hebrew, now or and, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Well, how did that earth and that deep get there? If the first verse is just a title, then we're left without answers as to how the raw material of the universe ever got there. But Leupold continues. He says, "Or is this first verse a summary statement akin to a title, after the Hebrew manner of narrative which likes to present a summary account like a newspaper heading, giving the gist of the entire event? Again, no. For if creation began with light, as we'll see in verse 3, God said, 'Let there be light.' If creation began with light, and then with the organizing of existing material, the question would crowd persistently to the forefront, but how did this original material come into being? For verse 1 could not be a record of its origin because it would be counted as a summary account of the things unfolded throughout the rest of the chapter." But then Leupold says, "Verse 1 is the record of the first part of the work brought into being on the first day. First the heavens and the earth in a basic form as to their material, then light. These two things constitute what God created on the first day. I'll return to that later, but I think he's right. Actually, I know he's right from what the rest of Scripture says. This first statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is a statement of creation, as it's often been called, ex nihilo, from nothing. This is the first thing that happened on the first day of creation. There was nothing but God. And then God made the universe. He brought it into existence by his mere will. Now, the big idea that I want to show you this morning from this first verse of the Bible is that it is pregnant with deep truths. It's the bedrock of God's revealed truth regarding himself, regarding time, regarding the universe, and the origin of all things. First of all, let's talk about the biblical doctrine of deity. The biblical doctrine of deity. It's very appropriate, as many have said here, that the first named subject of Genesis, as well as of the Bible, is God. This book is for you, but it's not ultimately about you. It's about God. He is the subject. First of all, as we think of the biblical doctrine of deity, as we see from this very first verse on, there is only one maker of the universe and its contents. There's only one maker of the universe and its contents. Andrew Steinman, in his commentary, talks about this word, bara, for create. He says, created, in the beginning God created, is a word that in Hebrew is used only of God's activity. It occurs 6 times in this opening account of creation. While at chapter 2, verse 3, it's used as a summary for all of God's activity in this narrative, in the first 5 instances, it introduces new things brought into being. The heavens and the earth, verse 1. Animate life that is endowed with the breath of life, verses 21 and 30. And human beings bearing the image of God, 3 times in verse 27. Created is in contrast to the Hebrew word for do or make, which is used throughout this account for making and forming things from already created items, or as a general word for God's work. Point being, this seems to be a special term in the Scripture for something that is uniquely God's doing. There is only one maker of the universe and its contents, one creator. And of course, it's not just our present society with all of its worldviews with which this clashes. Even more so, you might say, in some ways, this clashed with the surrounding societies and worldviews around Israel when it first received this first book of Moses. The ancient world conceived of all sorts of creation accounts, you might say. It was usually very polytheistic, many gods. Often various gods were, in a way, part of the universe, not completely distinct from it. But this is unique. In the ancient Near East, let alone more broadly, this is unique to say, in the beginning, not this God or that God, but God, Elohim, the only God, asserting only one God, created the heavens and the earth. As Isaiah 43 verse 10 says to Israel, who are still being tempted to go after idols, seek help from them. Isaiah 43 verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, from now on, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Creation demonstrates that there's only one God, the maker of heaven and earth. Isaiah 45, verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, we believe in one God in three persons. This is also according to Scripture. This one God, maker of heaven and earth, is triune. He is three persons and one essence. This is implied even in the way the Old Testament speaks of God, His eternal Word or Messenger, and His Holy Spirit, and it's then made explicit in the New Testament. But the foundations are already there in the Old Testament. But of course, we are clearly told in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, reminding us of the fact that starting in Genesis 1, verse 3, it will say, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said this, and God said that. But John 1, 1 says, the Word was a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Obviously referencing Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Implying also that He Himself was unmade. And of course, that's certain because He was God, the text says. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So as we think of the biblical doctrine of deity, there is only one maker of the universe and its contents. And secondly, He alone is eternal, almighty, and transcendent. He's entirely above and beyond and separate from His creation. Though He is also immanent, He interacts with His creation. He is eternal, almighty, and transcendent. As Richard Belcher puts it, in his commentary, he says, Genesis 1 assumes God's existence in the beginning, establishing His transcendent priority and separation from His creation. We sang a hymn earlier in the service, as I said, that is fashioned after Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4 say, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. We are less than nothing in the presence of our Creator. We are mortal. We're made of dust. And now in a fallen world, we return to dust from which we were taken. But 1,000 years, you could even say 1,000 or more generations for God, it's but as yesterday when it's past, or like a few hours in the night. Because He's the eternal one. From everlasting to everlasting, present tense, He is God. So in the beginning, who or what was there? Only God. The same as always. The same God as ever. Isaiah 40, verse 28, Again, this was reflected in our last hymn before the sermon. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, Yahweh, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So as we conceive of this sort of a God who is not like us, who is totally distinct from his creatures, who is not some little manageable God made in our image, as we consider this one true living God, who is always the same, who is eternal, who is almighty, who by his mere will brought all things into existence, we have to conclude with Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one can place God in their debt. No one can even know by their own resources what is in the mind of the Almighty. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's all we can say. This leads to the third thing about the biblical doctrine of deity. And that is simply that he alone is worthy of ultimate devotion, which is the heart of worship. And when Israel was told, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one," then it was said, "You shall love the Lord your God, not with more of your heart and soul and mind than anything else you love, but you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Ultimate devotion, ultimate love only belongs to this being, this God. That kind of love belongs to no creature. Yes, love your neighbor as yourself, but you'd better love God a whole lot more than you love yourself. You don't deserve ultimate devotion. He does. He's a great and good God. He alone is worthy of ultimate devotion. Again, this was often said in the context of idols, false gods, who would claim this sort of ultimate devotion, or at least partially, even from God's people Israel. And today we have our own things and parts of creation that would claim this sort of devotion. But listen to what God says to those who are tempted to look elsewhere for things to worship. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. But as I said, it was not only Israel that were tempted to idolatry, to false worship, placing worshipful devotion where it ought not to go. That's the way we all are, as fallen sons of Adam. Paul and Barnabas had to address the same thing when they encountered Gentiles like us in the city of Lystra, Acts chapter 14. And when Paul and Barnabas worked a miracle in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, these people tried to fit Paul and Barnabas into their own previous worldview, their own religion, their own false worship. They wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as if they were their own pagan gods, Zeus and Hermes. But when they tried to do that, Paul and Barnabas ran out and shouted at them, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Still today, whether it is Eastern mysticism, the New Age, apostate Christianity, which worships saints and angels, whether it's secular humanism or the worship of the self, making my own identity, we all are pulled by our sinful hearts to place worshipful devotion in the wrong place. Give it to the wrong person or thing. But as Revelation 4 verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And as 1 Timothy 1:17, with which we began the service, says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, you can't make an image of him, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, based on the biblical doctrine of deity, in the beginning, God. Then we move to the biblical doctrine of time. In the beginning, first of all, time has a beginning. Many people believe otherwise, or assume otherwise. That there must just be an infinite regress of matter in motion and time going back forever. But no, time has a beginning. As Andrew Steinman puts it, "In the beginning is a statement that locates the creation of space, matter, and time when God, including the person of the Son of God, already was." He references John 1, 1 through 3, as well as John 17, verses 5 and 24. Let me take you to two places in the book of Hebrews really quick. First of all, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Read verses 1 through verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We'll come back to that wording, the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. Literally, he upholds all things by the word of his power. I want to quibble a bit, as others have before me, I'm not making this up on my own, with the ESV's translation here, through whom also he created the world. The word there is tousionos. It's plural. You could say the worlds, but it actually is the phrase that normally is translated throughout Scripture, the ages, except in a very, very limited places where it might be translated otherwise. The ages. God, through his Son, created the ages. Robert Paul Martin, who, before he went to glory, pastored up in the church in SeaTac, but he wrote an excellent commentary on Hebrews. He says, regarded as a whole, the universe, he's speaking in the New Testament, the words that are used for the universe, regarded as a whole, the universe is the cosmos, ha cosmos, viewed as an order existing in space and time, unfolding in successive epochs. It is tousionos, the ages or the worlds. Here and at Hebrews 11:3, this phrase denotes that which forms the visible contents of time, that is, all created things. Now, if we look at Leon Morris's commentary, he actually has more to say about that. The term rendered the universe, or the world in the ESV, is literally the ages and has a temporal sense. While the universe may well be in mind, it's the natural object of the verb made, it will be the universe as the sum of the periods of time, including all that is manifested in them. Buchanan thinks that the word here and in Hebrews 11:3 means ages, arguing that it was a Jewish idea that God created the ages. This may be so. Yet it seems that in this context, the universe makes better sense, though the word may be meant to hint at the temporal nature of all things material. So you see the commentators wrestling with how to translate this. It is talking about our world, our universe, but it has that aspect of time to it. Not just the material that existed when God first made it, but the worlds in the sense of the ages and all that happens in this universe. The Epistle to the Hebrews definitely brings out that time sense of the same word elsewhere. For instance, Hebrews 9:26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, same phrase, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In Hebrews 11:3, you can turn there if you wish, Hebrews 11:3, to see it. It says, by faith we understand that the universe, again, tousionos, the ages, was or were created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So there's a sense here of the things we see in time and space being made by the word of God, created by the word of God, so that what's seen was not made out of things that are visible. But here's my point. When in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he was creating time itself and everything within that history. So we cannot say that God made the primeval earth and the first man and woman without also saying that he is the creator of our world and he's our creator. What God established in the beginning was not only matter and space, but time itself. The entire timeline of the world, the ages. There was a beginning. The beginning is defined by the fact that God created all things. in the very beginning. And then not only does time have a beginning, it began with God's creative word, but time is a meaningful succession of events. Time is not an infinite cycle, and it's not random chaos. It had a beginning, and it's going somewhere. In other words, it has a created purpose. And that leads me to the third thing about the doctrine of time, and that is that time has a purpose ordained by the Eternal One, the One who is outside time, who existed before time began. He has a purpose for time, which He made. Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come, these false gods, and the people who serve them. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen, the future. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." See, because God has created time and ordained its events from the beginning, because that's the case, He alone can reveal to us what will happen. And He has revealed to His people not only what will happen, but why it will happen. He's revealed to us His secret and hidden wisdom, His counsels and decrees from before time began. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who are in Christ and have Christ's Spirit as spiritual people, and as those who are in that sense mature. And he says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart, in our Christian message, in the gospel," Paul says, "we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Stop and ponder that phrase for a moment. How can you speak of something happening before the ages? Before time. Only if you're speaking of God. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Literally, more literally, from pra chronon ionion, before times eternal. That's what the Greek says, before times eternal. So we have been saved and given a holy calling, not because God foresaw that we would be such good people and do such good things, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he did not come up with a few centuries before you were born, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us, he gifted to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before time's eternal. And, Paul says, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now that our Savior has come, it's revealed what God's secret plan was from before time began. And he's revealed it to us, the least worthy of his creatures. our confession, the 1689 confession in chapter 8, paragraph 1, tries to sum up some of these biblical concepts this way. It says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." That is, what did God counsel and purpose before time began? That Christ, already included in this plan, was allowing the fall of mankind into sin. But of those sinners, Christ would have a people that he would redeem at the cross. In time, he would redeem them, call them by his Spirit, justify them through faith alone in Christ alone, sanctify them by the Spirit, and glorify them. You see, before the beginning of time, if we can state it so humanly, Scripture does, so I'm in good company. But before the beginning of time, God covenanted to display his glory in the person and work of his Son. And so he made the history of the universe a stage for the exaltation of Christ the Son and of a vast multitude of redeemed sinners in Christ. Why did God make the universe? He made it for his Son to get glory and to inherit it all. And he made it, wonder of wonders, for those people redeemed in his Son. Paul writes elsewhere, "All things belong to you. Whether life or death or the world, because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God." Amazing. Again, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect," God's chosen ones, "and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began," again, before time's eternal, "and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Hope of eternal life promised before time's eternal. To whom could God promise anything before he made anything? Himself, within the triune Godhead. There was a covenantal promise within the triune Godhead from before time that certain redeemed sinners would inherit eternal life. But again, that doesn't mean that time's ordained purpose is ultimately all about us as Christ's people. No, it means that we benefit from the central purpose, which is all about the preeminent glory of Christ. And here, before we move on from the doctrine of time, I want to take you again to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Here, Paul erupts in an almost ecstatic burst of praise for all that God has given us in his Son, and for how this reveals God's eternal purpose in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." There's that concept again. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us, "that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Again, no one can pry into the mind of God and understand on their own what God's will is, what his thoughts are. But God has revealed it to us now in Christ. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. Middle of verse 9 there. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What's the plan for the consummation of time? The plan is to unite all things in Christ under his preeminent glory. Things in heaven, things on earth. And as part of that, we have an inheritance that's eternal. So time has a purpose ordained by the Eternal One. And the created universe is the stage upon which that purpose is carried out. The rest of our ponderings, we can probably move through a little faster. We've covered, in the beginning, God. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have the biblical doctrine of the universe. The biblical doctrine of the universe. First, notice a rather obvious thing. The universe is comprised of the heavenly realms and the earthly realm. The heavens and the earth. The heavenly realms and the earthly realm. Leupold says, the object of God's creation was the heavens and the earth. We should have said, he created the universe. Since the Hebrew has no word for the universe and can at best say, the all. Certainly the far more colorful heavens and earth is to be preferred. Besides, there's a deeper truth involved. In reality, the world is bipartite, he says. It is not a unit as far as we are concerned. The term Shemayim, the heavens, signifies the upper regions and is a plural form, a plural of intensity, pointing to the heavenly spheres or regions which rise one above the other. John Currid remarks that the expression the heavens and the earth is what we call a merism. Two opposites that are all-inclusive. You have the heavens above, the earth below, and everything in between and that they contain. It's a way of summing up everything. The heavens and the earth. And as I mentioned earlier, this happened, the creation of the heavens and the earth, of the raw material, you could say, this happened at the beginning of the first day of creation. It's not that later we get to the first day of 6 days, but the entire universe and all its contents were created within 6 days. Scripture is very clear on this. Again, some, because of their prior commitments to, say, long geological ages of the earth or something of that nature, some will try to insert perhaps a huge gap of time between God's initial creation and then the 6 days of creation that follow. But the scriptures clearly say, and they clearly comment on Genesis 1 and assume that the entire universe and all it contains was created in 6 days. For instance, Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For, because, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. You can't get more comprehensive in the statement than that. Heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that's in them, made in 6 days. And rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Again, Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17, speaking of the Sabbath. We get to Exodus 31, verse 16, and it says, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." That includes Genesis 1:1. He created the heavens and the earth. "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now, as we think of the heavens biblically, that includes more than one thing as we think of it in our minds usually. The atmospheric sky, you could say, is part of the heavens in the Bible. And in fact, that atmosphere is not a distinct realm until the second day of creation, making of the firmament. But then there's also the entire universe outside the earth, which will be filled with stars and other heavenly bodies in the fourth day of creation. Apparently the stars and the other heavenly bodies aren't there yet until the fourth day. Not as distinct things. But the entire universe outside the earth is summed up in the heavens. You also see in Scripture that the unseen realms, or dimensions, however you want to put that, the realms of angelic activity, for instance, sometimes called the heavenlies or the heavenly places in the New Testament, those have to be included in the heavens that God made. And even the third heaven, as Paul calls it, the place of God's heavenly throne, the paradise of God, that's something that God made on the first day of creation. In 2 Corinthians 12, for instance, verse 2, Paul speaks of himself as he goes on to make clear, but he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." But making clear that it could have been in the body, heaven is not just a state of mind, it's a place. "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." But summing up the heavens and the earth, Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house or the temple that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things, heaven and earth, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." Remember, even heaven in its highest sense, as God's heavenly sanctuary and home, even that heaven is still finite. It's still part of God's finite creation. It does not possess God's own infinity. As 1 Kings 8, verse 27, we find Solomon remarking, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Heaven, in every sense, even the third heaven, is a part of the creation. We find the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 speaking of how in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. But he expounds on Christ's creation of the heavens and the earth with all their host. And he includes in that creation spiritual, unseen things, as well as physical things. Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth," reflecting Genesis 1:1. "All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," common terms for angelic authorities at the time. "All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, in the beginning God, and in him all things hold together." One brief side note, as we're talking about the universe, Scripture knows nothing of a multiverse. Certainly not an infinity of parallel universes that people like to speculate about. Only the uncreated God is infinite. And no matter how many worlds are contained within the created order, there's only one God and only one created order. You can speak of the worlds that we know very little or nothing about out in the far reaches of the universe. That's fine. But we must remain firm on the fact that there is one God, and He has created all things as one integrated order. So the Scriptures lead us to understand all created things as a universe. That word universe can be a very Christian idea, as opposed to other pagan ideas at times. Now, the universe is created reality. It's not uncreated deity. And this is in contrast to many things that were said by the false religions in ancient times. As Kenneth Matthews says, biblical religion has as its fundamental premise that God is, and that He is sovereign Lord above and over nature, not bound up in the process of creation, nor a fertility participant in the cycle of life and death, plenty and famine. God has no father, He has no consort, unlike the pagan gods. The idea of creation by the Word preserves, first of all, the most radical essential distinction between creator and creature. Creation cannot be even remotely considered an emanation from God. It is not somehow an overflow or reflection of His being, of His divine nature, but rather is a product of His personal will. There are many systems which have a pantheistic worldview, in which, or there's other terms, but systems in which there is not a solid, distinct line between the Creator and the universe He made. But the universe is created reality. It's not uncreated deity. We don't worship nature. We don't worship the things in this universe because they didn't make themselves. They were created. And, as we mentioned in connection with the doctrine of time, the universe has a beginning and an end. I have to hurry for sake of time. But Derek Kidner mentions that this opening expression, in the beginning, is more than a bare note of time. If you go to Isaiah 40 and following, you see that the beginning is pregnant with the end. The whole process is present to God, who is the first and the last. In the beginning, Kenneth Matthews says, marks inauguration, but it also anticipates the end of the universe and human history. That Hebrew word for beginning is often paired in the Old Testament with its antonym, its opposite, the end, indicating an inclusive period of time. The occurrence of beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 suggests that it's been selected because of its association with the end. If so, the author has at the outset shown that creation's beginnings were initiated with a future goal intended, an eschatological purpose. Simply put, the universe has a beginning and an end goal. It was made for a purpose. As Psalm 102, verse 25 says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Or Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Hebrews 12 tells us that there will come a time when things that can be shaken are removed. That is, it says, things that have been made. But again, we've said that as we think about the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the universe is comprised of the heavenly realms and the earthly realm. The universe is created reality. It's not uncreated deity. The universe has a beginning and an end. And then finally, the universe has a design decreed by the infinite one. We will see much more of this as we go throughout the rest of chapter 1. How God makes distinctions in what he makes. There are created distinctions and designs. The skies, the land, and the seas, as Kenneth Matthews says, know their place. Vegetation and then animals and then people are told to reproduce after their own kind. Neither, Kenneth Matthews says, neither God nor his world is capricious. He produces an orderly, predictable, and dependable world. So as we look at the universe, we shouldn't see random chaos. We should see order. We should see design. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. If you go out to Mount Hood, or you go down to the Pacific coast, and you look at that and think, wow, there's no rhyme or reason to any of this. You're not looking. You should look up at the sky and at the earth beneath and say, whoever made this, and of course we know who made it, the one who made this is great and greatly to be praised. Even in our fallen world, now under the curse, still the design is there to see. And we are accountable because in our natural state we refuse to see what we should see there. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. One last biblical doctrine, which I can touch on very briefly. It's really just a summation of what we've already said. The biblical doctrine of origins. Two things about this. First of all, the origin of all things is a personal God. Do you know that God? You ought to want to know the one who made all things, not run from him. And God has made himself knowable not only in creation, but much more perfectly in the person of his Son, whom he sent into the world. John 1, the same text that speaks of how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It doesn't stop there. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten, God who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom. He has made him known. Do you know the Creator? There is a way to know him personally, but it's only through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the very Word of God. The origin of all things is a personal God, but, secondly, the origin of all things can only be apprehended by faith in that God. The origin of all things can only be apprehended by faith in that God. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe or the worlds or the ages were created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, this is not a leap in the dark, as if we can't see the works of this great God all around us. But faith is required. You cannot approach this God from the standpoint of unbelief and skepticism, trying to make everything fit your preconceived standards. The origin of all things can only be apprehended by faith in that God. So as we conclude, two concluding exhortations. First of all, God is revealed through, but not defined by, his creation. So worship the Creator. I think this has come out clearly as we've spoken about the Scriptures this morning. Don't just look at the creation, look at the Creator and worship him. As Paul said to the intellectuals of his day of the Greek world in Athens, Acts 17, verse 24, Paul said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And to this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Very much in the same vein, Revelation 14, we have this angel proclaiming an eternal gospel to all who dwell on the earth. He says with a loud voice, Revelation 14:7, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." The second closing exhortation is about time. Time in this world is meaningful and limited. Don't waste it. God made you. He placed you at the exact point in history where he wants you, and you're accountable to him. So if you're an unbeliever, if you do not worship the Creator through Jesus Christ, the message to you is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" You only have the time that God has given you, and you don't even know how much that is. Don't waste it. And for believers, I close with 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11, because we shouldn't waste the time God's given us either. "The end of all things is at hand," Peter says. "Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Time had a beginning, and the end of all things is at hand. So what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for these people's kind and patient attention. We ask now that your truth will take deep root in us and bear good fruit from receptive hearts. Please work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we do not receive your word in vain and thus receive your grace in vain. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.